In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we might in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I want to just say a couple things here at the beginning. Appreciate everyone's taking time out of their busy schedule for this special study. I know Sundays are valued time, and to give up a couple hours on a Sunday is a big deal. We did plan it intentionally that the Cowboys were playing tonight, and so there's no risk of running into the Cowboys game, but I know not everybody is a fanatic about the Cowboys. Who's on now?
NASCAR.
Oh, well, I'm sorry. Can't accommodate that. I also understand that this topic is very sensitive for some people, and it has a very, you know, personal, emotional nature. And we all have those moments in our lives where closed communion, especially depending on our family situations, can be very divisive. And I understand that. And it's one of the reasons why we wanted to talk about it, so that we can all kind of be on the same page. Around Easter time, there were a number of incidents, I mean, a number for our small congregation. As I recall, we had about three, almost on consecutive weeks, where somebody was not able to commune, and then the next week somebody was not able to commune, and the next week somebody was not able to commune. And in talking about that with the elders, we talked about maybe, you know, it would be good for the congregation to have a study like this. And then as we started to do our paired home visits, we had a conversation with someone who also said, you know, that they had some questions about closed communion, and that sort of was the icing on the cake for us to decide that we wanted to go ahead and have a one-time extended study about it. So the plan is to maybe go about 2 hours. That's not set in stone, but we'll see how it goes. My intention is to kind of present some material initially, and then we'll take a break, and then you'll have an opportunity in that second portion, just full discussion. I mean, all question-answer sort of driven discussion. It doesn't mean that you can't ask questions during the first part, but I would ask that they be very specific to the point that we're talking about at that moment, and not a broader type question at that point, because hopefully by the time I get through all of the material, some of those broader type questions might be answered. So it just, that's not my usual format in teaching, but it is one that I'd like to take this afternoon. So there were little pads and paper and pencils on the tables. There normally are. If anybody wants those, maybe quickly raise your hand. You can jot questions down that way. You can take notes that way. And that way, if you are afraid you'll forget the question, you can write it down and ask it later if it hasn't been answered.
Raise your hand if you want to get it. Thank you,
ladies, for passing those out.
Oh, you're welcome.
Ladies and mate. What's the Remo? What's the Australian equivalent?
Sheila.
Gia, what is it?
Gila.
Sheila. Sheila and mate. I don't
know.
Yeah. Blokes, what's the counterpart of a bloke?
Blokes are blokes, oh man.
Yeah, so what's the female part of the bloke?
Sheila.
So Sheila does double duty for mate and for bloke. Oh, okay. Well, see, then I didn't need a female part of mate. Okay. And we just wasted 45 seconds of our lives. That's right. Okay, so closed communion. We're going to talk about terminology, and strangely enough, when I was putting the slides together, I didn't put an intention of defining closed communion, and it actually kind of needs definition. Here's a definition. It refers to the practice of admitting to the sacrament of the altar those who are incorporated into the same confessional fellowship and excluding those who are not. So it focuses more on those who are not welcome than it focuses on those who are welcome. And we might agree that that's not a great way to define it, but that's the way it's been defined. The general rule is that Lutheran altars are for Lutheran communicants only. You should, when we talk about closed communion, you should think about the office of the keys and doors and that kind of imagery. And we'll see some of that as we go through the biblical evidence. So a couple terms, other terms that we want to talk about briefly, I did put on the slides. The first one of those are what we need to think of when we talk about the elements of the Lord's Supper. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about bread, unleavened bread, that is also then Christ's body. Christ's body is joined with the bread. It is present in, with, and under the bread. Some of us learned that formula when we were in catechism class. Jesus says simply, it is his body. And so the bread is his body. It also remains bread, as we Lutherans understand it. And we also talk about wine, not grape juice. At the time, without refrigeration, any grape juice that was made would have very quickly become wine, whether you wanted it to be wine or not. So wine is certainly what was used in the Passover meal, and so wine is the other element. And then with that is Christ's blood. His blood is joined to that. It is present in, with, and under it. It is it, again, to use Jesus' words. So Jesus' presence of his body and his blood in, with, and under the bread and the wine, we call a real physical presence. Sometime, you know, you might have been able to have just said it is a real presence, but the adjective physical seems to be increasingly necessary because those who believe in a spiritual presence can also talk about him being really present. So he is really present in a spiritual way. Well, that's not really a sufficient confession because he is really physically present. He is present with his body and his blood, not just in some spiritual way, in the bread, in the wine. And again, the biblical evidence that we look at will bear this all out. So I tend to refer to it as a real physical presence. And so if you hear me say that, that's what I'm talking about. The communion of the impious. This is really where the rubber hits the road on the question of, do you believe that Christ is physically present? What does somebody who doesn't believe receive?
Damnation unto themselves.
Potentially, yes. They receive body and blood. They do not receive only bread and wine. And this is how you can tell if somebody really believes in the real presence. If they think that somebody who doesn't believe gets only bread and wine, then they don't really believe that Christ is really physically present. He is present, Lutherans say, on the altar, distributed by the pastor and received by the communicants. So somebody who does not believe, whether you call them the impious, other terms that are used are ungodly or unbelievers, they also receive the body and blood of Christ. But as Sally said, and as we'll see in the biblical evidence, they can receive it to their great harm. And this is why we practice closed communion. One of the reasons why we practice closed communion, because of the great harm that somebody who does not believe can potentially receive. If you don't believe in the communion of the impious, you're more likely to practice open communion because what is bread and wine or bread and grape juice going to hurt you if you're not actually receiving Christ's body and blood? So these two items, the real physical presence and the communion of the impious, are very closely related. Notice also, in connection with this, the presence of Christ depends on his institution. And we'll talk more about this, but when we follow his commands, then he is present. When we believe, teach, and confess that he is present, then he is present. And so indeed, somebody can be harmed. Whether or not they benefit from it depends on their faith, but their faith does not make him present. He's present because he says he's going to be present, therefore he's present. We're going to tend to talk in three main groups. Roman Catholics on the one hand, Roman Catholics distinct from small c Catholics, Lutherans, and when I will use the word Lutheran, I mean like genuine Lutherans who believe, teach, and confess what Lutherans have believed, taught, and confessed. There are Lutherans who call themselves Lutherans who really aren't Lutheran anymore. Unfortunately, many of us have relatives in those Lutheran bodies, unfortunately. But they are what we call nominal Lutherans, Lutherans in name only. They may call themselves Lutherans, but they have ceased to believe what Lutherans believe. And then the other group on the other side, Protestant or Reformed, and we'll talk a little bit about especially the word Protestant there. This encompasses a number of different religious traditions that may or may not come from the same line. And then, of course, you could talk about all sorts of other religious groups. But generally, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, especially with a sort of Reformation perspective, these are the three groups that we tend to talk about. And then the last thing on the point of terminology is the question of closed versus close. So the historic word is closed. In German, which, you know, again, if you're talking about a Lutheran body that comes out of the German Reformation, a lot of this was written, you know, in German originally. The German word is Sondern. It is closed with a D. Under the influence of American Protestantism, especially American Baptists, many Lutherans started using the word close. It suggests perhaps a little more chumminess. It seems to be more positive than the word closed. And it seems to suggest the idea that there can be varying degrees of closeness, and that presumably close would be closed to those not close enough. So this is an important point. Even those who practice close communion at some point would probably say, you know what, you're just not close enough, and so we're going to close our communion to you. So to some extent, the terminology between closed and close isn't necessarily all that decisive, because somebody who practices closed communion or says that they practice closed communion may not close it off at the right point, so that they're really only practicing close. And likewise, somebody who says that they're practicing close could actually, in some sense, practice closed. So I'm not one of those people who gets all hung up on closed versus close. I tend to use closed because it is the historic term. So, you know, again, I wish that it weren't so negative sounding. On our website, I say that our closed communion means that the altar is open to those who are members in good standing of our congregation or congregations with whom we are in fellowship. And so on the website, I try to cast it positively, even though it sounds sort of negative or exclusive, because the word closed is the word that it is. Okay? Any questions on that term while we're right there? Okay. All right, you can tell I'm just not used to talking nonstop in this setting. All right, so now, come on, you believe me when I say that. So as we talk about this today, we're going to consider various aspects of the practice. And I'm sorry that this TV cuts the slides a little bit closer to the edge than I expected. We're going to talk about Jesus' institution. We're going to talk about the New Testament evidence for close or closed communion. We're going to talk about early church history a little bit. We're going to take into considerations some things from the Reformation. We're going to look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod history in America, and then we'll talk a little bit about what all this means here at Pilgrim Kilgore. This study is a study on closed communion. It is not a study on the Lord's Supper in general. There are obviously lots of things that could be said, both about the Lord's Supper and also about the practice of closed communion. So if I don't specifically cover it and you have a question when we get to the question section, feel free to ask. But in the interest of time, I tried to hit some major areas and do some sort of overview stuff that in a longer setting we might go into more detail in. So that's where we're going to go in this first portion. So let's start with the supper is the Lord's. It's the Lord's Supper. The name is sort of evident, right? When he institutes it, he fulfills the Old Testament Passover. And the Old Testament Passover was itself closed. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We especially want to look at verses 43 to 50. This is on page 103, if you're in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, page 103.
Exodus what, Pastor?
Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 to 50. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his house circumcised. Then he may take part in like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So when you see circumcision in the Old Testament, think baptism in the New. Circumcision was the entrance rite into the people of Israel, as baptism is the entrance rite for the church. So people who were uncircumcised or not under the benefit of, in the case of women, not under the benefit of a male head of house who was circumcised, did not partake of the Passover. And you heard some of the other stipulations there. And that's just one place. We could look at others, but in the interest of time, we won't. It was closed communion. We've been talking about this in our midweek Bible study as we've talked about Exodus. Okay. He institutes the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed. We have three gospel account records of this institution and one epistle record of this institution. And as you know those accounts, you know that Jesus earnestly desires to eat this meal with his disciples, and he eats it with the disciples. It's closed. He does not celebrate it with the masses on the street. He goes into an upper room with his disciples, and he eats it with them privately. So he practices the sort of household closed communion that you find in the Old Testament. Instead of directing you to the biblical passage, however, I'm going to direct you to page 162 in the hymnal. And there's a reason for that. This is Divine Service Setting 1, the order that we're using right now. Look on the right-hand side of the page, or the right-hand side of the column, rather, on page 162. That's the column we follow. These are the formula of the words that we all are used to hearing because we hear them on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis. And you look down there at the bottom of that, and you see that it's coming from Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll especially look at 1 Corinthians 11 later. So our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." These are what we call the verba, the words of our Lord as they're headed there. The word verba is just Latin for words. These are sometimes called the words of institution. These are the words we speak and bless, by which we bless the bread and the wine. And we know that by these words, by Christ's power and his words, he becomes present, really physically present, in the bread with his body and in the wine with his blood. For, as he says here, the forgiveness of sins. This is given for you. Drink this for the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose. That's what it is. Those are his words. It's rare, but we did it this morning, that we speak those words twice, or at least part of those words twice. We did not quite have enough hosts this morning, so we consecrated one more after the distribution was underway, but that was good practice to do that. Not practice in the sense of like we need rehearsal doing it, but practice in the sense of it was the appropriate thing to do. So that was good that we did that. Notice we take the words at face value. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. The Greek, of course, does not have a verb there, but the Greek structure of the sentence makes it clear that that's what he means. It's not symbolic. There's no parable language here. He's not saying this bread can be likened to my body or anything like that. He simply says it is, and we take him at his word. Now, the fact that the very next thing in the liturgy after the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord, is the Agnus Dei, the words of John the Baptizer pointing to Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we sing this portion addressed to Jesus in response to the Verba. There he is on the altar, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. We're not singing it to him abstractly, we're singing it to him there on the altar, because at that point he is present there on the altar by his word. Okay. Note that his presence depends to some extent on our doing this as he says to do. Note also that as he says this, as often as you do this, and we do it often, we are in keeping with the historic church of having it every Sunday, and that's a blessing. It does not mean that every time we have it, you have to receive it, however. You should receive it when you have an appetite for it, and I would think that would be all the time. But if you're someplace else where you can't rightly receive it, just because it's being offered doesn't mean you have to receive it. So that's an important note there. Okay. We have every reason not to change what he has done. Or put a different way, we have every reason to do this as he says to do it. It's his supper. It's not our place to change what he has instituted or to change the practice of the church for centuries, a millennia in this case. Our faithfulness in doing this as he has said to do relates to his being present. If we don't do this, what he has done, we raise the question of whether or not he really is present. And if he's not really present, or we can't be sure that he's present, then we lose all of our benefit in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Because if he's not really there, then maybe your sins aren't really forgiven in that. And so what good does it do you to receive it? Some of you have heard me tell the story where my parents and I were at a church up in Illinois. We announced to the pastor that we wanted to receive communion, and yes, we would be able to receive it. And then they did this weird thing in the service, this weird practice, that I turned to my parents and I said, I'm not going because I don't know what that is. I can't be sure that Christ is present. It's not going to do me any good to go and receive it. So this is a real thing that we have to deal with when churches don't practice as they should. So we have every reason not to change what he has done, because the church certainly hasn't changed that, as we'll see. All right. The New Testament church, what we see of the New Testament church in the New Testament, ate separately. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We've recently looked at this in our Sunday morning study. Acts chapter 2, this is on page 1659 if you're in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then we're going to look at 46 and 47. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So this number of 3,000 believers after the day of Pentecost, devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word portion of the service, as it were, and to the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion. And Luke uses the terminology in Acts, the breaking of bread and prayer. So that's not four different things, it's two different things. What comes after that comma, after fellowship, is what we call in grammatical language an appositive. It's restating the fellowship. That is the breaking of bread and prayer. And then if you look down at 46 and 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, teaching And then they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the teaching is public. It's out to everybody in the temple courts. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper is private in their homes because there were no church buildings. Christianity was illegal. So they met in their homes, house churches, as we usually call them. So they broke bread privately in their house churches. The private eating is in part to not eat with those who do not believe, right? So they're out teaching the Jews, and then they go into the homes and they eat privately. And really, those are the two categories. You have believers or not unbelievers, as they see it here, those who are eligible to receive and those who are not. We're going to talk here in a minute about all the different people that we know they didn't eat with, but these aren't necessarily different categories. They're all in the same sort of category of those who are not eligible to receive. It might be one specific reason over another, but they're different reasons given at the time, but one still broad category of not eating with these people, if that made sense. Okay, the first one are those with different beliefs. So look at Romans 16, 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. This is going to be on page 1742. And actually, we'll back up a verse because what happens in 16 is important. The epistles were basically sermons that the apostles would send to these other churches, and they would be read aloud at the other church. So at the conclusion of the greetings that you see in the preceding verses, St. Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." This refers to a part of the liturgy of the service that we no longer have, for somewhat obvious reasons, perhaps, in our American context. But to show that the Christians were at peace with one another, they would kiss one another, that they had forgiven them their sins, and everybody was at peace. It was called the kiss of peace. So St. Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." And that would be essentially what would come next in the service. But then verse 17. "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." And then he goes on to talk more about them. But at this very moment where everybody is at peace with one another and they're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he makes this statement about marking those, watching out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in their way, things contrary to the teaching that you have learned. So those who have different beliefs are to be avoided. They are not to eat with those people. Keep away from them, he says. And there are other passages where this kiss of peace comes up at the end of the epistles, and we could look at those, but we're not going to. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you've got a little extra something to use as a bookmark, we'll be coming back to 1 Corinthians 11 and 10 a number of different times. But right now we want to look at 11, verses 18 to 19. This is on page 1761. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 19. St. Paul writes, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." And the word division there in the Greek is schisma. So I call them schism divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Then he says in 19, "No doubt there have to be differences among you." And here the word is the word we get our English word heresy from. So he says, let me finish the sentence. "There have to be these heresy differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So he doesn't want there to be schisms over, like, personality. And if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that that's the problem. Some are following Peter, some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, and there's all this division over personality. That kind of division is not supposed to be there. But, he says in 19, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So at the very, you know, context here of the Lord's Supper that he's discussing, he's noting that there have to be differences, there has to be a separation based on who believes the truth and who doesn't. Okay. Turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to pick it up at 14. So not only does it matter who communes at our table, but it also matters to some extent where we commune. And this is really a very clear statement of that. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And the Greek there is koinonia, again, this communion, a participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one meal. Or one loaf, rather, sorry. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? That's Old Testament practice. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, this sounds a little harsh when we start to apply it to other groups that we normally think of as Christian. I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but let's just say the Baptists, because we're in East Texas, and that's the first one that comes to mind. We would not, you know, want to run around saying to too many people that we consider what goes on at the Lord's Supper in the Baptist church to be a cup of demons, because they certainly make it sound like it's the same God. But they don't believe the same things about that God, and they don't believe the same things about the Lord's Supper. And so this passage is on point, because it's not the same Lord. It's not the same meal. And so we don't want them to participate with us, and we don't want to participate with them, is what's going on there in 1 Corinthians 10. Note very clearly that it is a participation in the body and blood, not a participation in bread and wine. You are participating, communing with the body and blood of Christ. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5 is next. Here we have an example of not communing with those who are unrepentant. And we're not going to read the whole chapter in the interest of time. But the key passage there, after Paul has sort of been talking about this man who should not have his father's wife, basically his stepmother, now I lost the verse I want. It would have been faster to just read the whole thing.
Chapter 5, verse 1.
Is that the one I want? Oh, yeah, no, but I'm looking for the, with such a man, do not even eat.
Oh.
And now I can't find it. Oh, there it is, verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, right? So, look, I'm a Christian too, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And he's not talking about don't invite him to your covered dish meal after church and sit down at the table with him. He's talking about eating the Lord's Supper.
Is that eat in the Greek in the translation that's going
to... No, it's eat. It's the eating. Yeah. But remember, and still at this point in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was celebrated as part of the agape meal, the love meal. So just as the Passover was not a little tiny piece of matzah and a little tiny sip of wine, the Passover was a full meal. And so also, when the church celebrated the Lord's Supper early on, it celebrated a full meal. And the Lord's Supper was a part of that full meal, just as the Passover was. And so sitting down to a table and having what's called table fellowship was a big deal. It was a big meal. Now, it's in part because of what's going on here in Corinth, and we'll get into that later in chapter 11. In part because of what's going on in Corinth, they started not having the big meal. Right, because some are coming hungry and some people are eating too much and this sort of thing. So then you get to the sort of thing you showed me on your phone this morning, you know, it's just a snack. You get the little piece of bread and you get the little sip of wine, even though in that tiny little piece of bread and that tiny little sip of wine, you're getting the fullness of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. But the context here, clear. With such a person, do not even eat. So do not eat with those of different beliefs. Do not eat with those who are unrepentant. And do not eat with those who do not discern the body. And this is in 1 Corinthians 11. Beth, here?
Well, that brings up the argument of, well, I'm not going to ask that question. How do you know that they're unrepentant?
Well, right. So.
Because, I mean, first, I don't know. I'm wrong with you. But his argument was, I don't know his heart.
It's like,
how do you know?
God alone knows the hearts. The rest of us have to go with what they say and do, right? So if the person says, I repent, then you say, okay. If the person says, I don't repent, then they don't repent. If to some extent by their deeds they're showing that they don't repent, then they also don't repent. And for the sake both of the person who potentially could receive it to their harm and for the sake of preserving the integrity of the communion of the church, those lines are drawn. Yeah.
Pastor?
Yes?
I kind of have a similar question or thought on it because I'm thinking that, gee, I have a lot of those sins in my heart and maybe even some of them outwardly. But is this where that distinction of the manifest sin would come into play, where you just keep on doing it and kind of ignoring the law and not coming to repentance? So we don't have a distinction between kind of the daily sins we commit, the manifest sin, where you're not repenting and you're kind of ignoring them.
Right. Well, you notice Paul sort of lists a few key sins there, right? Sexual immorality, for example. And that's certainly what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 5. But here's an example of where the traditional Roman Catholic distinction, and the Lutherans use it, despite the fact I was basically told I was wrong in a public setting at the Concordia University, Texas. The Book of Concord actually uses the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins, right? So the mortal sins, the deadly sins, the so-called seven deadly sins, are more serious sins in that sense than the venial sins, right? Any sin can be deadly, don't get me wrong, if it's not repented. And so there is both a distinction between kinds of sins and not a distinction between kinds of sins. For the slightest sin, we all deserve death. But repented, the venial sins don't drive the Holy Spirit from you. Unrepented, the venial sins will drive the Holy Spirit from you. But the mortal sins are different insofar as at the occurrence of a mortal sin, the Holy Spirit flees from you. And you need to be reconverted to the faith. And we see this in the example of David. He has he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband Uriah murdered. So he's committed too. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder. And at that point, really, the Holy Spirit is gone. And Nathan, the prophet, comes back to him, confronts him, calls him to repent, and he repents and is reconverted to the faith. So. Yes, we do make some distinction between that and between the kind of sin, how open it is, how offensive it is to the body of Christ, and to whether or not you're really working with it, right? I have sins I keep falling back into over and over and over, but I certainly don't want to, and I'm struggling against them, and so I receive the Lord's Supper to strengthen that struggle. If someone says, you know, Pastor, I don't care that this woman I'm living with and I aren't married. We can do whatever we want. And, you know, you can't do anything about it sort of thing. You know what? There's no repentance there. There's no attempt to amend the sinful life there. It's an offense to the church there. And so the person is rightly cut off from the communion of the church. Now, Pastor, I'm really working on it. I'm talking to her. We're trying to get to the point where we can get married. You know, everybody thinks we're married. I mean, whatever. You know, you can come up with these scenarios. But the difference between somebody who wants to amend their sinful ways and somebody who doesn't comes into play on that issue. Pardon? I'm sorry?
What is venial?
Venial? What is the Latin origin of that term? I just always use the term, and I don't stop to think about what the etymology is.
Mortal sin. That's
mortal sin is the deadly sin, and the venial are the lesser. But I can't remember what the term actually means to mean why the venial sins are lesser. Paul's going to grab his smartphone and look it up for me.
If I don't know what it is, I'll go to mortal sin.
Yeah, that's the definition, but that doesn't tell you what the word means. It's more pardonable. You can commit it within your state of grace without driving the Holy Spirit from you. Yeah.
And how does it spell?
V-E-N-I-A-L. Venial.
Like a white.
Well, I suppose, sure. Yeah. But again, any venial sin can become a mortal sin. If you don't repent, right? Yeah. And if you're happy about lying and all those other good things that go with it.
Pastor,
yes, ma'am.
You said that the two sins that David committed.
Adultery and murder.
Together, and the Holy Spirit left.
Yes.
Is that the same, the Holy Spirit leaving, is that the same as denying the Holy Spirit? Because that's one sin is unforgivable.
Well, the so-called unforgivable sin is really any sin over which somebody doesn't repent. Or people would say it's unbelief, because the very means by which you could receive forgiveness for that sin, you're denying, right? So the so-called New Testament sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is for the Holy Spirit to call you to faith and for you to say, I want to have nothing to do with that. Yeah, but it's not just denying the Holy Spirit, like, oh, I don't believe the Holy Spirit exists. It's saying...
That's what I
mean. I don't know what it's not believing, essentially. In the context where Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, specifically the Pharisees have accused him, Jesus, of being in league with the devil, right? It's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. They're ascribing to the devil something that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. And so that's why Jesus speaks of it there in that context as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But it's all sort of in that same category. And ultimately, again, any sin can be forgiven when somebody repents and believes. Because if you no longer deny the Holy Spirit, no longer unbelieve. Now believe, then you can receive forgiveness for the previous sin of unbelief. Yeah. Okay. The third one here is not discerning the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 is where we'll start. This is on page 1761. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Note, it's not sinning against bread and wine. It's sinning against the body and blood. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, as in died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So the key there is this recognizing in verse 29, or discerning, the older translations called it, the body of the Lord. That is both the sacramental body of the Lord, meaning knowing that his body and blood is truly present in the sacrament, truly physically, really physically present in the sacrament, and it is recognizing what's called the ecclesiastical or the ecclesiological presence of the Lord. So here's Jesus. That's a crown on his head, by the way, in my stick figure drawings. And then here's a whole bunch of communicants.
Video comes from grace.
So you can sin and live under grace. That makes sense. While you're back there, could you close the door, Paul, so we don't lose all the air conditioning? Thank you. Okay, so we tend to think we come to the rail and it's just me and Jesus, right? Because you're eating his body and drinking his blood, and it's just a matter between him and you. But over here, this person is communing, and this person is communing, and this person is communing. And you all have a part of Jesus. And we, though we be many, are partaking of one body and partaking of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. And so we are united this way because we are united this way. So the unity is not just a question of you and Jesus or of me and Jesus, but it's a question of all of us and Jesus and all of us together. And so it matters that people who come to receive the sacramental body also recognize the churchly body, the body of Christ that is affected by partaking of the sacramental body. There's a horizontal element, it's sometimes called, in contrast to the vertical element, that goes to the Lord's Supper. And you need to recognize that as well. So those who do not discern the body also should not commune. And you notice there, a man in 28 ought to examine himself. So there is a personal responsibility for that. But then also in 31, there is a corporate responsibility. If we judged ourselves, if we kept this from happening, we would not come under judgment. And so both the individual and the church have a responsibility in the examination.
Pastor,
yes?
Quick question on that. Is that what we're talking about when we talk about the communion of saints and the creed?
We'll get there. Right now. Okay. So the early church practice was closed communion. You know, we can spend hours talking about this, and we don't have it. So we're going to, you know, I'm just going to hit a key couple highlights. The first one here, the few people communing elsewhere carried credentials in some cases. This is not, you know, 2014 back in the early church. People did not get in their car and drive hundreds of miles and commune at some church where they were unknown. People did travel, to be sure. But when they traveled, they would carry a letter. I'm the pastor at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Kilgore, and I testify that Edgar and Barbara Withrich are, you know, believing Christians in good standing and should be received at the altar at, you know, Faith Georgetown. Not that you would go to Faith Georgetown anyway or whatever, it doesn't matter. So I would write a letter, and they would take that letter, and the pastor there would go, yes, I know Pastor Gower. This, you know, this letter is genuine. I'm going to admit them to the Lord's Supper. People today joke about being card-carrying Lutherans. Well, it's not so jokey, because there was a time in church history when people did carry credentials attesting to the fact that they were members in good standing in the church and ought to be received for the Lord's Supper. That's how closed it was back then. It was not necessarily sufficient that the person just say, oh, I'm a member in good standing. I had some of you have heard me tell the story. I had an experience in Canada where someone wanted to commune, and I denied him. And he afterwards said to me, you know, my own pastor, blah, 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 I'm a member in good standing. Well, I picked up the phone and I talked to his pastor, and his pastor said to me, you know what? If he had showed up at my altar, I wouldn't have communed him either. So the person's claim to be a member in good standing was false. His own pastor told me he would not have communed him without first having had some extended discussion with him. So the fact that we give people the benefit of the doubt in most cases is more generous in some ways than the early church was.
Pastor,
yeah.
Who's ultimately responsible?
We'll get there. Okay, here was Tyler's point. The Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, confesses the communion of saints, we say in English. In both Greek and Latin, the creed was written in Greek and then translated into Latin. There is a masculine form of a noun for people, and there is a neuter form of a noun for things. And that works in the nominative, and it works in the accusative cases, the subject case and the object case. But when you use the genitive case, and I'm sorry that this is grammatical ease, but or grammatical not ease in the in the case of most people, when you get to the genitive case, which is the sort of possessive case, the form is either neuter things or masculine people. So the communion, the communio sanctorum, which is what it is in Latin, it would be the koino something agios in the Greek, but we know the communio sanctorum because it gives us the communion of saints terminology. It is either a participation of holy people or it is a participation of holy things. And there's debate in church history over which it is. Just yesterday, I was rereading some Werner Ehlert, a German Lutheran theologian who studied early church communion practice very closely. And he comes down, and in the final analysis, he says, you really can't know. but right before he says, you really can't know for sure, he basically says, all of the evidence, the vast majority of the evidence points toward it being a participation of holy things. Those of you who were here on the day that we had our pastor's communion service, there was a sort of moment in the service where I was kind of waiting for people to come forward to communion and nobody seemed to be moving, and I reverted back to the traditional liturgical formula, which is to say, you know, come, the table is prepared, the holy things for the holy ones. The holy things for the holy ones. It was the formula that was used in the liturgy and still is used in the liturgy in some churches today. And it reflects this communion or participation of the holy things. So in the Apostles' Creed, the baptismal creed, it can be taken as referring to the Lord's Supper. Just as in the Nicene Creed, the Creed of the Lord's Supper, we believe there is a reference to one baptism. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. So there's this nice complementary nature of the two creeds. The Nicene points towards baptism, and the Apostles, the baptismal creed, points toward the communion of the holy things. Does that answer your question, Tyler? What?
Somewhat.
Okay. Well, for now, and ask more later if not. Okay. There was also other evidence of the liturgical practice reflecting closed communion by sending people out and then closing or locking the doors. The fact that the Roman Catholic Church calls the Lord's Supper the Mass refers to the fact that right before it was celebrated, people were sent out. If you are not going to be receiving the Lord's Supper because you are a catechumen, because you were under church discipline for whatever reason, you would be sent out. It would be like us getting ready to have the Lord's Supper and me saying, okay, JD, you got to go. Tiffany, you with him. You know, I'm sorry, Ron, it's time for you to head out. You know, you haven't been communed yet, Hannah. You need to go too. Or, I mean, confirmed yet. I'm sorry. You have to go too. And so then all these people leave. And then there was a part of the liturgy where the cry went out, the doors, and the doormen, the doorkeepers, it was a lower order of clergy, were responsible for closing and usually locking the doors. And then the Lord's Supper was celebrated. It was closed communion. So much so people were sent out and the doors were locked. And we could look at a number of passages, but we won't. Matthew 25, you remember the parable of the virgins with some had oil, some didn't have oil, and the ones who have to go out and buy oil come back and the door is locked. And they, Lord, Lord, let us in. And Jesus says, I never knew you. depart. And that goes back to Matthew 7, where not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So even those who think that they're believers are going to find themselves outside of the church on the last day. Later on in church practice, around the time of the Reformation, at least by that point, they were no longer sent out, but the people who were going to commune came forward. And that's, of course, the practice that we have. Some people stay in the pews, other people come forward. Actually, it's not quite the practice we have, because we have the practice of blessing people who we don't commune, and that's okay. And it's good that we do that. And traditionally, one other point on this, traditionally, church architecture, and we used to have this here at Pilgrim, you had your altar and you had your rail, and then you have your pulpit and lectern outside of the rail. And this was meant to be reflective of the idea that the preaching of the word, or the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, were for everybody. But the altar contents were reserved for those who were able to commune. And so having the lectern and the pulpit outside of the rail was an important architectural point. Now, we gave that up in our remodel for practical purposes, and I was a part of that process, and so I'm not criticizing that at all, because it's, to me, it's better to have more people able to access the rail logistically, pragmatically, than to continue to reflect something here. It's obvious when I stand at the pulpit and preach to a room full of people that the preaching is for everyone. Whether the pulpit is behind the rail or not, it doesn't really matter in that sense. So it's a little interesting point about church architecture. Sorry. Okay. Well, that's right. And if you go to the German cathedrals, the bigger churches in Germany, the pulpits were more in the center of the church, and the altar was at the end. And so,
but a stairway going up to the top.
Well, yeah, but not just elevated, but also more towards the center of the church. And that was, of course, before pews. So the people were standing who could stand, and those who needed to sit, there were benches around the outside. So that, you know, you think, why would that pulpit have been there and then all of these pews facing the altar past the pulpit? Well, the pews weren't there when the church was built. People gathered around the pulpit, and you see some of these woodcuts where Luther is in the pulpit and pointing, like, across the room to the altar. Well, that's because the pulpit was in the middle of the church, as it were, in the middle of the body of the church, and the altar was at the end. And it made that was acoustically better, because you didn't have this long distance from the front to the back that you had to try to fill. But by being raised up and being, you know, able to preach to everybody kind of to the left and to the right across the room instead of down the room, they were able to hear. Okay. The reformers had to battle largely on two fronts. The church before the Reformation is often thought to be more monolithic, but there were lots of heresies, and at least one of the parties in the heresy, if not both, would not have been willing to commune with the other. The Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Luther, so Luther could not commune at a Roman Catholic altar if he had wanted to. And eventually, he didn't want to. Initially, he tried to reform the church. He never meant to start a separate religion or anything like that, but it fairly quickly became clear that the Roman Catholic Church was not going to be reformed. So they excommunicate him, and they continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but then they would not have communed Roman Catholics who did not believe the gospel. So then you look at what happens with the so-called Protestants, right? So the Diet of Speyer, and that's not diet, but it's a convention of, you know, the parliament or whatever, the diet, if you want to pronounce it the funny way. The Diet of Speyer on April 19th of 1529 ordered that all of the German estates revert to Roman Catholic worship. And Luther and others protested that order. They entered what is called a protestatio in the Latin. And that's where we get our English word Protestant. All of the people who protested that order were Protestants. They were protesting. So that was in April of 1529. By October of 1529, and I wrote in my notes 1519, but it's clearly 1529. A few months later, suffice it to say, Luther and Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, his co-worker, met with Ulrich Zwingli and Johann Oecolampadius, easy for me to say, no, not quite so easy for me to say, and they wanted to hammer out some agreement. They agreed on 14 of 15 articles. 15 articles, they agreed on 14 of the 15. The one they could not agree on was the Lord's Supper. And Luther walked away from that and he said, there is no agreement. Because it's not, oh, well, that's enough common ground. It's, no, the Lord's Supper is everything. If there is no agreement on the Lord's Supper, there is no agreement. It was all or nothing. And on his part, Luther would not commune those on the other side, and he had no desire to commune with them. In the case of Zwingli, he goes so far as to say he's not even Christian. And again, that sounds very harsh to us when we have loved ones, friends, and relatives in Reformed bodies that denied the Lord's Supper, the real physical presence of Christ, to not call them Christian. But there's good historical reason to do that. Okay. The Lutheran confessions, which we're, you know, bound to as a congregation, which I'm bound to as a pastor, speak of communing those people who are instructed, examined, and absolved. We could take some time and look at the small catechism. Hopefully you all are at least somewhat familiar with that. It is in the front of the hymnal. But the statements about communing only those who are instructed and examined and absolved come up in some of the other confessional writings. Instructed as to the faith, examined as to their understanding of the faith, and then absolved in the sense of having privately confessed and then individually absolved. So the pastor knows this person by this point. They know the state of their faith. If they come from somewhere else where they had been instructed, he still examines them and absolves them, and then they're communed. So that was the Lutheran practice, and the Book of Concord gives clear evidence of that. It's closed communion. Okay? All right. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod keeps closed, not open communion. From its earliest days, the synod clearly practiced closed. The German word is Sondern. It's not geschlossen, which would be one of the words for close. It's interesting, there's a major seminary textbook that Francis Pieper wrote in German, and it gets translated into English. And when it gets translated into English, William Albrecht, who was the translator, conveniently dropped out the references to open communion in a couple places. If you read it in the German, you know, Pieper says, communion is closed, not open. And Albrecht just says, communion is closed, period. And it's like, okay, that's a little dishonest. You know, you're not translating anymore, you're like rewriting. But nevertheless, even in the face of American Protestantism, which, you know, was not practicing closed communion, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod practiced closed. Traditionally, they were not the only ones. The Anglicans practiced closed up until the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. The Roman Catholic Church practiced closed. That's the way it was. With the rise of the ecumenical movement, this sort of attempt to agree in practice where there is not agreement in doctrine, then it becomes fewer and further between that churches are actually practicing closed. There have been a number of overtures and convention resolutions over the years reaffirming the Synod's practice of closed communion. Even, I don't know if as recent as the last convention or not, but certainly within the last decade, there have been convention resolutions reaffirming the closed communion practice. Open communion raises doubts about Christ's real physical presence. If a congregation practices open communion, do they believe that Christ is really physically present? They might say that they do, but does their practice reflect that? If they do not seem to care who receives it and to what potential harm they might come, it can be taken as a denial of Christ's real physical presence, and therefore, if it is in fact a denial, he would not really physically be present. Some in our church body have desired, and some in fact have, a more open communion practice. Many congregations leave it to the communicant to decide. They give some sort of minimal confession of faith. As long as you're baptized, as long as you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, as long as you believe in the real presence. But the Lutheran confessions, when they talk about agreement in the gospel, they're talking about agreement in the gospel and all of its articles. Agreements on the understanding of who Christ is and agreement on the sacraments. They're not just talking about agreement on two or three bullet points on a PowerPoint slide that some churches put up before communion. It is agreement in the gospel and all of its articles. That is what the Lutheran confessions understand as agreement. This kind of practice forces some churches into what's called a state of confession against the synod, where they say, we're a part of the synod, but we don't agree with the synod, and we're going to practice what's called selective fellowship. If you come in here and you say you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that's not good enough for us. We're going to, you know, make you jump through some other hoop before you can commune. If we even commune you at all, if you don't join our state of confession against the synod or something. So it really becomes a problem when some congregations decide not to walk together as a synod the way we pledged to walk together. Unfortunately, our circuit, our district, and our synod are effectively powerless to do anything about this. Congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are independent, and they can do essentially what they want. And so there really is no oversight where, you know, President Harrison, with the best of intentions, could come in and say, you know, Pilgrim Kilgore, you are not practicing closed communion. You can no longer be a member of the Missouri Synod, assuming we weren't practicing closed communion. He just can't do that. The synod just does not work that way. If it ever worked that way, it no longer works that way now. So we can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. We can try to be as faithful as we can. And that's, again, why we practice closed communion. And we practice closed communion together as pastor and people. It's in our Constitution to follow the Lutheran confessions in Scripture. When I was called here, it was my understanding the congregation practiced closed communion. I've taken a vow at my ordination and repeated it here at my installation to norm my teaching and practice by Scripture and the confessions. And I hope you see at this point that Scripture and the confessions put forward a practice of closed communion. To the extent that this congregation maybe hasn't practiced as it should have in the past, or to the extent that I in my past have communed people who I shouldn't have, and believe me, I have. And when I found out later, I've grieved it, and it's, you know, it keeps you awake at night. We're forgiven. We live in the forgiveness of sins. And so the point is not to dwell on what's happened in the past, but the point is to talk about how we can continue to practice this faithfully now and into the future. So the first step along this is to have clear public statements of our practice that can help people know about our practice. And we do, I think. You guys read it? Clear? Yeah? You've read it? Clear? Hopefully others of you have read it. This family that may be coming up to join us from the Houston area, the brother told me when I met him, he said, yeah, like two clicks on your website, and they knew that that was the church they wanted to go to. I hope that our statements are clear. We put something in the bulletin. We can't put this extended, you know, discussion off the website. This took up two and a half pages printed. That isn't going to go in the bulletin each week, unfortunately. But we do direct people to that, and we really should, if we don't, have some extra copies of this back in the narthex so that if somebody wants to know more about it, you know, and obviously they don't have the internet necessarily right there, if they don't have a smartphone or something, we could give them a printed copy of that. Guests and visitors who desire to commune are asked first to speak to the pastor well before the service. And people who are not eligible to receive can still come forward to a blessing. That's the basic practice. If you are inviting someone to church, you have a primary role to play in closed communion. And again, as I said at the outset, there are sad divisions in Christianity. And I have relatives who are no longer, though they were raised, I have relatives who are no longer Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it would grieve my heart for one of them to come here to come to church and for me to have to say to them, I'm sorry, but we cannot commune you. But that's what faithfulness would require. So I understand the emotional aspects of it. But if you are well-educated and you understand the practice, and that's why you're all here, and I appreciate that, and if you participate in regular Bible study, if you do something like read the most recent issue of the Lutheran Witness, the September 2014 issue, little page-long articles on a whole bunch of different religious traditions, and you can see very quickly that different churches believe differently than what we believe. I'm not saying stop inviting friends and neighbors to church. No, that's missing the whole point. When you invite them, you have to let them know. You know, it's a Sunday morning, we're going to have communion. And because, you know, you're not a member of our church, or because you're not a member of a church we're in fellowship with, it's not going to be possible for you to commune. And we do that for your benefit. That's why we do it primarily, for your benefit, the person who's not communing. It's also for ours, but it's also for the person who's not communing, to prevent them from potentially being harmed. Point the person to the website. Have them talk to me well before the service, preferably not Sunday morning at all. There is not enough time between the end of Bible class and the beginning of church for me to, you know, answer questions here, go over, you know, drop my books off, go to the bathroom, drink some water, vest up, and start church on time and have any sort of a meaningful conversation with anybody about closed communion. There just isn't time. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, I don't care. Have them talk to me if you're not comfortable talking to them about it. If you expect that the person isn't going to be able to commune, downplay their expectations about it. Assure them that the forgiveness of sins is still given in the preached gospel, in the liturgy, in the hymns, in the reading of the Holy Word. In the preached gospel, in the sermon. So it's not that we're cutting them off from the gospel. We're not sharing the Lord's Supper with them to potentially save them harm. The elders and ushers may also help identify those who are, and I use the term here just because there isn't a better one, questionable. We're not sure about this person. And that's, you know, the elders and ushers, especially if they're not a friend or relative that you've invited, somebody just walks in sort of off the street, it's going to be the elder on duty or the usher who happens to see them first. In which case, you know, that conversation can take place in the narthex. If I'm available, you can flag me over and I can have that conversation. You can point them to the statement in the bulletin. All sorts of things can be done at that point. And this is true in some cases about people who have communed at Pilgrim before, because their own circumstances in life may have changed. Maybe, you know, when they communed here the last time, they were LCMS, and now they're no longer LCMS, in which case they really shouldn't commune here anymore because they're communing regularly somewhere else. That's become their confession of faith. So those men who are working in those positions have a role to play as well. And then to answer Danny's question from earlier, ultimately I have the greatest responsibility on this. And so if, you know, somebody comes up to the rail and we haven't had the opportunity to talk to them, I will not commune them. I've done it too many times and found out later that I shouldn't have, and I can't live with that on my conscience. I know other pastors who do not have that same problem. Just recently talked to a pastor who says, I will commune them the first time and talk to them and then maybe not commune them the next time. And like, if your conscience lets you live with that, good for you, but that my conscience isn't there. The expression, you know, closing the barn door after the horse has gotten out comes to my mind all the time on that. And the damage can already be done. Eternal harm to their soul is not worth the little inconvenience of not communing somebody if you're not sure that they should commune. And we could look at passages here. Jesus says, do not throw pearls before swine. Do not give that which is holy, the holy things, to the dogs. And that's very much on point. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, St. Paul says it is required, or people should regard us as stewards of the mysteries of Christ, and it's required of a steward to be faithful. Ultimately, it's the pastor's responsibility to admit or to not admit. And I don't enjoy that in that sense. It's not something I like. Every time one of these situations happens, it's agony for me. I hate turning people away, even though I know it's the right thing. And the men on the Board of Elders know, because I've talked to them about it when it happens. It is my vocation. It's part of my vocation to do that as your pastor, for your benefit and for the benefit of the people who could be harmed by receiving wrongly. Yes, we're told not to judge, but in this case, I'm responsible for making that judgment. And we should not think that just by somebody not communing, we're consigning them to hell, because that's not necessarily what that means.
The elders are used to refuse. I mean, it's like people that we have refused to leave with her and these people. Is there, what is our follow-up with these people?
Yeah. If there is an opportunity for me to follow up, I try to. One of the cases right after Easter, a woman who was house-sitting in Kilgore, but is from Jacksonville, said, you know, to me, born and raised Missouri Synod Lutheran, and as one of the pastors I know recently said, and anytime someone says that, you know the but is coming. And indeed, in her case, the but came, right? I was born and raised Missouri Synod, but I'm in Jacksonville and there's no Missouri Synod congregation there, so I go to the Episcopal Church. Do you commune at the Episcopal Church? Yes, I regularly commune at the Episcopal Church. Okay, so that's your confession of faith, the confession of faith that's made at the Episcopal Church. You know, she said, if there was a Lutheran church there, I'd go to the Lutheran church. Great. Well, you have a Lutheran church here. Would you like to come here regularly? Well, I can come here today while I'm here, but, you know, next week I'm going to be back in Jacksonville, and I'm going to go back to communing at the Episcopal Church. And I said, well, then you should commune at the Episcopal Church. I'm sorry, we cannot commune you today because you're making a confession of faith which is different than what we make at this altar for your benefit, for our benefit, for all these reasons. She stayed long enough for us to start the service, and what, you know, 2-3 minutes in, she was gone. I had no phone number, I had no address, I had no name, I had nothing. There was nothing I could do to follow up. Had there been something I could have done, I would have. Had we had that conversation, other than standing in the middle of the church after church was supposed to have started, that conversation might have gone differently. I mean, I don't know how much more differently it would have gone, but it wouldn't have been at that emotional crescendo that it was. That just heightened tension, because there she is. She's sitting in the church. Service was supposed to have started. She wants it. I would love to give it to her, but she's not able to receive here because it was not her confession of faith. There exceptions can be made. The Galesburg rule, I quoted it to you earlier, Lutheran altars for Lutheran communicants only, then the second point of it is exceptions are matters of privilege, not of right. So if there had been some dire emergency where she needed to receive it and I felt compelled to give it to her, I could have given it to her, right? But this was not one of those dire emergencies. Had she been in Jacksonville, she would have been communing at the Episcopal Church. You can go a week without. You know, there was no reason, no compelling reason for her to receive it here against her confession of faith and against our confession of faith. Now, other times we have contact information and we try to follow up. Sometimes the damage has been done and the people are unwilling to follow up. And I'm thinking again of one of the cases that happened right around Easter time where I've had a couple phone conversations with the people, but we've never been able to sit back down and kind of come to a point where I feel like there's some peace there, and maybe they feel like there's some peace there. Sometimes there will never be peace there because people refuse, in some cases, to accept that this is the practice of the church. And not just ours, but it's been the practice of the Christian church from the beginning. Old Testament church all the way through. Hopefully you can see that. Okay, I promised that we would take a break and then answer more questions, so that's what we're going to do.